I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 this morning. You know, we all are part of something in Christ, in the body of Christ, something way bigger than us, something that has been going on for nearly 2,000 years, that was begun on the day of Pentecost, and of course our roots way back before that in the people of faith that we're studying in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you see a title for today's sermon, it is Faith for Generations. And that's part of the perspective that I think we need to get. It is a horribly misguided thing that is going on in our world, that there are so many churches that do not want to connect with the past. They don't want to sing hymns of the faith. They don't want to pay attention to church history. They don't want to connect to the generations before them. They want to be cool, you know, come as you are. We're our own thing. We're going to do it differently. That's so misguided. We need to do it right. That's the point. Being unique is not something that we are called to be. Naturally, we need to be faithful to the truth. We need to connect with the generations. One of the influences of my spiritual heritage, I'm sure most of you know, I was led to Christ and then brought to church the following Sunday, and I started to get involved, and we had a wonderful pastor who truly loved the Lord. He spoke impeccable Elizabethan English when he could read the Bible or when he could pray. He could parse those verbs, get those, nail those pronouns, just like it was absolutely second nature to him. I really respected this guy, and I didn't connect with him at all. He was in his 70s. I was in my 17 year. But I knew that I needed to connect. And he went to be with the Lord the following year. And the year after that, John MacArthur became my pastor. And I did connect with him. And my love for the Word, my passion to preach the Word, was largely attributable to him. But his dad was also a preacher, as was his granddad. And there's four generations of them all together. And I got a chance to also get to know a little bit Dr. Jack MacArthur, father of John. And the word is that he was famous for preaching in such a manner that you needed your Bible in one hand and a dictionary in the other hand. He was not a cool, hip preacher. He was a theological preacher. And I'm not absolutely sure this is true. He's with the Lord. He'll forgive me if I misrepresent the story. But I am told that one of his hobbies was he wanted to someday coin a word that would make it into the dictionary. And I was told that he did. I don't remember what the word is. Well, this morning, I invented my word. I've not been trying to do this, but I came up with a word. And with your help, maybe this will show up in a dictionary. Dictionaries now are online. They can get them in a whole lot faster. Maybe we can, and it might make it into the Urban Dictionary. That's the one that's kind of the slang terms. But I was talking to two different people in the early service that are in a unique situation where they are helping with grandchildren and they're helping with elderly parents. So they are second of four generations, and they're the connecting link. And they're carrying all of the things that go with all of those things. I don't know where this came from. I had never thought of this before. It popped into my mind, and I said, you are a tweenager. You are right in between that age and this age and then the age to come. So there's my word. And some of you, it's kind of in my generation, when maybe your parents are still around and maybe your grandkids are around. We're the tweenagers. So help me get that word started. And today, we're going to study a list of tweenagers. People who were the connecting link from the plan of God and the promise of God that came before into a new generation. It's a very innocent looking passage, Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 23, just four verses long. There are no pithy theological words here. But despite its brevity and its apparent simplicity, this little section opens the door to myriad examples of truths that we could explore. I actually had to work fairly hard to whittle this down and keep it manageable for just one sermon. Today we're going to peruse roughly 500 years of Bible history to see the testimony to the virtue of living by faith from five people. They add one more layer to the growing pile of testimonies in Hebrews 11 concerning what it means to live by faith. This is so important because in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles, the leaders of the Jews had so corrupted the genuine faith in God's Word. The Sadducees were a bunch of aristocratic snobs who were religious liberals. The Pharisees were a bunch of legalistic hypocrites who were theological ultra-conservatives. And both of them, in their own ways, snuffed out the simplicity of genuine faith in the Word of God. That's why it was so crucial for the writer of Hebrews, when he calls people to live by faith, as he does at the end of chapter 10, to define what it means to live by faith. And in chapter 11, what we have is this brilliant survey of the Old Testament, which draws out the testimonies of many men and women to show that God's way has always been by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. We've seen several different slants on this in the growing cloud of witnesses. We started with Abel. Abel testifies to how to worship by faith. Remember, he brought the sacrifice that God had prescribed, and he wound up being martyred for his faith by his jealous brother Cain. We saw Enoch, who testifies that you can walk by faith and please God. And Enoch was taken to heaven without dying, as will a whole generation of believers be taken to be with the Lord without dying at the time of the rapture of the church. Noah came along. He testifies to the perseverance and stamina of true faith. Noah built an ark and he preached righteousness to a depraved world for over 100 years. Prior to the flood. And when he was done, 7 followers. That's perseverance when things aren't necessarily going your way. Abraham testifies that obedience is what faith produces. Faith obeys God purely on the basis that God's promises are guaranteed by God's character, despite very difficult circumstances on earth. And we saw how Abraham obeyed even what seemed like an unthinkable command from God concerning his son Isaac. Then we saw Sarah, Abraham's wife. She testifies that God fulfills his promises even when they seem impossible from the human viewpoint. And even when we waver in our confidence, even when she laughed at the thought that God was going to give her a child at age 90. We saw Isaac and Jacob. We're going to learn more about them today, but already they have testified to us to remaining faithful despite not seeing the promises fulfilled in their lifetimes. All these died in faith, having not seen the promises. A verse popped into my mind that kind of sets the theme for our passage today. Actually, there are several verses that say the same concept. I thought of Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, where Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." What we're talking about in the passage before us this morning is people who finished strong, who came to the end of their lives firm in faith. We already saw a version of this back in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is in the context of showing how Moses was great and Jesus is superior. And it says this, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." Here's the key phrase. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Pass it on to the next generation. The reason I say that sets the theme for our passage today is that these witnesses remained faithful to promises they never saw realized, despite hostility around them, despite never fitting into their culture for the most part, and they remained faithful until the end. Who are these people? Well, we're going to look at it. Five people, four layers. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then Amram and Jochebed. Let's start with Isaac. Isaac was the long-awaited promised son of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they could have no children through the first 90 years of Sarah's life and the first 100 years of Abraham's life. And despite that one little incident, that very sadly misguided attempt to fulfill God's promises by having Abraham produce a child with Sarah's servant named Hagar, and that's where Ishmael came from. Still, God made it clear that He was going to give them their own son, which He did eventually when Isaac arrived. Then, as we saw last time, Abraham remained faithful and obedient, even when God gave him the absolutely astonishing command to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. That led to a beautiful picture of God's eventual provision of Jesus Christ as the substitute to die in our place for our sins, because God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac so that Abraham did not have to kill his son. And we learned from the record in Genesis 22 and then here again in Hebrews 11 that all along Abraham went through that believing that God could and would raise Isaac from the dead. So we left off last time seeing that Abraham's testimony includes the fact that true faith believes in resurrection from the dead, looking forward to one of God's promises. Now we're going to fast forward many years. We left off with the sacrifice of Isaac. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, and let's go to the end of his life. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, when you read Hebrews, and you can tell, we're sort of marinating in Hebrews. We're forging our way through here, kind of on the eternal life plan. If Jesus doesn't come, we're going to finish this book. But I don't care how fast we go, because it's so very, very rich. This fantastic book of Hebrews assumes you know the Old Testament. That's why it's so rich, because we keep going tying together all of these threads. As I've said along the way, the inspired introduction to the book of Hebrews is the book of Leviticus. About 80% of the questions I get asked about Hebrews can be answered if you just understand what Leviticus says that Hebrews is building upon and is fulfilling. In addition to that, though, I believe that if you were to carefully read the course prerequisites for the class that we call the book of Hebrews, it would specify that collateral reading includes all of the Old Testament. Assumes you know what's going on. This is written to the Hebrews, to the Jews, who knew their scriptures. So, what happened between the time when Abraham offered Isaac and the time that Isaac blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau? Well, as you'll recall from your collateral reading, or as you will see when you do it, next thing that happened after the sacrifice to Isaac, we're told Sarah died. Then God provided a bride for Isaac when he was about 40 years old, and it was by his providential arrangement of circumstances. Abraham sent his servant all the way back to Mesopotamia, where he had been called from, to find a suitable wife for Isaac from among his own people in order to make sure that Isaac would not just go to Match.com and pick out a cute Canaanite and marry her. He wanted to make sure that it was among his own people. Now, Abraham went on to remarry after Sarah died. And with his new wife, Keturah, he had at least six more sons. God did bless him with an extended family. And Abraham took care of his other children, but he gave the main inheritance to Isaac, the special child that had been promised by God. And then Abraham died at age 175. He's sort of the last of the extended lifespans that were so drastically longer before the flood. And God blessed Abraham with a long life. Well, Isaac's wife was named Rebekah. Like her mother-in-law, she had trouble conceiving. Isaac, who obviously had been told the story of his own birth, Isaac prayed, and in due time, Rebekah conceived. And she conceived twins. It was a difficult pregnancy for her. That whole idea of pregnancy and childbirth sounds difficult to me. Double the pleasure, double the fun. It sounds really amazing. And it was rocky for her. So she prayed about what was going on. We find that in Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. And what an answer to prayer she got. But the children, it says, struggled together within her. Sibling rivalry and spats in the womb. That's Isaac, or that's Esau and Jacob. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? In other words, God, if this is you at work, why does it hurt so much? Why is this so hard? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, I don't think she was expecting this answer. Two nations are in your womb. And she probably thought it was World War Zero that was starting between the nations. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now that is astounding. All this shows God's sovereignty. He is absolutely in charge of who conceives and when. He is in charge of the affairs of nations. He alone truly knows the end from the beginning. We have a great New Testament commentary on this situation. Do you know that God uses the birth of Jacob and Esau and their lives as a teaching point to illustrate His own sovereignty? It's in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10. It says this, there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God shows that it was going to be that way. Now, don't stumble over Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That doesn't mean that God thought Jacob was cute and cuddly, but He found Esau repulsive. That's not what it's saying. It's not God reacting to them. It's poetic language to describe the fact God sovereignly chose that Jacob, the second born of the twins, would be the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, in your collateral reading, you learn how that story played out. Esau was born first. Jacob came out, it says, hanging on to the heel of his brother. There was trouble from before these two arrived. Esau turned out to be the favorite of their father. Jacob was the favorite of the mother. They both played their favorites, and it wasn't pretty. You know, we'll never know what would have happened if those people had obeyed God all along, because that's not how it came to be. I have this theoretical list of questions I want to ask when I get to heaven, and one of the ones that has crossed my mind, and by the way, I think I'm going to forget my whole list when I'm in the presence of the Lord, because I'm not going to care, because my faith will be perfect at that point. But I want to ask, how were you going to work that out if Jacob and Rebekah hadn't been such schnooks about it? How were you going to make that happen? Well, God made it happen exactly according to His will, despite the shenanigans of Rebekah and Jacob. Jacob, along the way, when he and his brother started to grow up, he secured a promise from Esau that Esau was going to forfeit to him his birthright, his inheritance as the firstborn. Then when the time actually came for their father Isaac to give his final blessing to them, that was sort of like the reading of the will is to us, only it was before the person died. It was very significant, very important. It set things in motion that could not be changed. And before that final blessing was to come, remember, Jacob and Rebekah pulled off a ruse on Isaac so that Jacob did indeed get the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau. Now, in the end, Isaac's blessing, what he said about his two sons, was in perfect accord with God's plan for Jacob. That Jacob would be the greater one and Esau would be the lesser one. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 20 if you want to look at the actual way that Isaac worded it. Now, a powerful lesson in all of this is that God works through imperfect people of His choosing, people who are saved by His grace through faith, and through it all, despite all of our intentional and unintentional efforts to screw it up, God remains completely sovereign. Ours is to believe what God says. Ours is to trust His wisdom. Ours is to obey His word. It came out that way through Isaac. Now we skip to Jacob, or we move to Jacob. I'm going to skip the details of how Jacob came to marry both Leah and Rachel. So it's a wonderful, interesting, twisted sort of a thing. Jacob the conniver, Jacob the manipulator, just sort of God in His great sense of humor gave him a father-in-law named Laban, who was as tricky as he was. And Jacob really wanted Rachel. He worked 7 years, and he gets Leah. Nothing wrong with Leah, but it wasn't the one that he picked. So he winds up with two wives. Now, the short answer to the question that you would ask me if I didn't intervene is that God does not ever command any of His people to marry more than one person. Polygamy is repulsive to us. Jacob turned out to be blessed by God in spite of his polygamy, not because of it. That's ultimately the answer to your question that you forgot to ask. God would have fulfilled His plan, and I can't wait to ask Him how, without the machinations of Jacob. He still would have gotten his work done. We'll also skip the details of the incredible baby derby between Rachel and Leah. They both wanted to produce kids for Jacob. When they would hit a dry patch and not be able to knock one out, they would provide a servant to produce children. Jacob wound up with four different mothers for his 13 children, 12 boys and a girl. It was quite a story that you can read about in the middle of the book of Genesis. By the time the dust settled on that era, Jacob had these 12 sons and a daughter named Dinah. And it was sons number 11 and 12, Joseph and Benjamin. Those were clearly his favorites. Now, where did he get the idea of a dad playing favorites among his sons? You know, you are the biggest influence on the next generation. They were the only ones that were produced by his most beloved Rachel. She came in last in the baby derby, but she delivered the two that he clearly favored. And God used Jacob's pathetic slap favoritism as part of what worked out his plan. God was in charge of it all. God used all of the intrigue that created, including this not even mitigated or hidden sibling rivalry and jealousy. God used that to get Joseph into an amazing position in Egypt as the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And God used Joseph and his position to engineer the circumstances that wind up saving the 70 living descendants of Jacob from starvation when a great famine came across the land. They all moved to Egypt at Joseph's invitation, and the nation of Israel, that was the new name that God gave to Jacob. God changed his name to Israel. That nation flourished in Egypt for 430 years. Now, during that time, Joseph had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. Hey, you that are thinking about having babies, there's some great Bible names in here. We haven't had one single kid in our church named Keturah. We don't have an Amram. We don't have a Jochebed. I have heard of Ephraim. We don't have a Manasseh. You can call him Manny. There's a lot of good ideas here. You know, let this stuff percolate. Just before Jacob died, he finished strong. He gave his blessings to his sons, and he carved out an extra portion for both of Joseph's sons. So here's what we read about Jacob, Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff, meaning he was frail. Now, the actual blessings are recorded in Genesis chapter 48. 70 people of the clan of Jacob / Israel moved to Egypt when they left 430 years later. Those 70 had become about 2.5 million people. God is working through all of these things. God's promises are never forgotten. Even when people in the chain of the process of the fulfillment of God's promises are horribly wicked and unfaithful. But remember the promise that started all of this? Genesis 15:5. He, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." Meaning, you can't. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." More than the stars of the heaven. That's hyperbole. But look, God is in control. It is the ones who choose to trust Him, the ones who choose to obey Him, the ones who choose to act upon His promises. Those are the ones that He blesses. His blessings are upon those who live by faith. These men in this chain here in Hebrews chapter 11 are the ones whom God blessed because when it came to the end, they finished strong in faith. Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. You probably know Joseph's story. He was sold to strangers by his loving older brothers, some of whom wanted to kill him. It was Reuben that stepped in and said, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. And then we'll lie to Dad that he did get killed accidentally. And anyway, he stepped in, saved his brother's life, got a sandwich named after him for that. But Joseph clung to the promises. How had he learned about the promises? His father Jacob. He finished strong in the faith. And during that time of that favoritism, when Jacob was hanging on to Joseph and Benjamin while the other guys were out doing the heavy lifting, he was teaching them the promises. As flawed as Jacob was, he passed along the truth to Joseph. It was going to be a long time between Joseph and what he did to save his clan and the time when God was going to set Israel free from slavery to the Egyptians. But Joseph was faithful all the way to the end, knowing that God was in charge. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is spoken by Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He's already been sold. He's risen to this incredible place of power. The famine comes to Canaan. Jacob sends all of his other sons, except for Benjamin, who he wouldn't let out of his sight, to go to Egypt because God had given Joseph the wisdom to store up grain in the 7 years of plenty before the 7 years of famine. And they really needed what Joseph had. And Joseph is in the position they are absolutely in his power. Oh, if he wanted revenge, he so could have had it. And when he has revealed himself to his brothers, they didn't even know who he was at first. When he's revealed himself to his brothers, we read Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is fantastic. As for you, you meant evil against me. Now, that is not subject to interpretation. Those 10 older brothers were evil toward Joseph. You know, they would have killed him if it wasn't for the one brother who had a little pang of conscience and got him to just sell him. You meant evil. That was wrong. That was evil. That was wicked. It's not mitigated. You have no excuse. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God is at work. God is in control. God's promises are sure. God's plan will be worked out despite even evil things that are done. Even evil things that are done by people who ought to know better. So we get to the end of Joseph's life. Hebrews 11:22. He finished strong. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Though he wasn't the oldest, Joseph did die early on compared to the others. What that's referring to is in Genesis chapter 50, just a few verses from what we read. Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Listen to this. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, that was faith. Because look where Joseph was and look what Joseph had at his disposal. Joseph could have easily said, hey, look, I know you know, things were tough over there in Canaan. You weren't being accepted. You were strangers and aliens in the land. And then comes this famine. And look, now you're here and I've set you up with this land. I've set you up with this with these jobs. You don't have to be corrupted by the Egyptian society. I've got this place where you can kind of have your own space there. And you know, there's a newer, better, innovative way to do it. Joseph didn't go there. Joseph said, we're going to see the fulfillment of the promise that God is going to give the land that God said God was going to give. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God surely will take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So it's about 400 years before it happened. And Joseph is promising the Exodus, that God would take Israel out from Egypt, that God would take care of them in the meantime, that he would take them back to that land. And Joseph says, oh, by the way, take my bones with you. The way they bury people there, they tend to put them in a sealed tomb, but exposed to the open air. And then after the little beasties eat away all the soft stuff, only the bones are left, and then they put the bones in a box. Call them ossuaries. We found a lot of them in the world of archaeology. He says, okay, you know, put me in your backpack, take me back up there and bury me. In your collateral reading, you'll discover that Moses did take Joseph's remains out of Egypt. That's in Joshua chapter 13. And later on, that's in Exodus chapter 13. And later on, Joshua buried Joseph's bones at Shechem. That's in Joshua chapter 24. That's how faith shows itself. When you believe God, it determines how you live and it determines the plans that you make for the future. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph. And again today, kind of like we did last time, the way I divided the text, it's such a way to maybe leave you with a teaser for what's coming next. And to begin to make the connection. But before we move on, look how much ground we've already covered in this chapter. This is why it's not bothering me to kind of go slowly through Hebrews, because we're really going fast through the Bible. Abel, He lived roughly 4,000 B.C. Enoch came along six generations later. Noah lived approximately 2350 B.C. Abraham comes on the scene around 2000 B.C. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph after Abraham take us another couple hundred years. The Exodus happened about 1440 B.C. So we've already covered, just in this little list of people who live by faith, we've seen over 2.5 millennia of testimonies about living by faith. I want to make the bridge today, or begin to build the bridge today, to the next key figure in this progression. I'm actually going to give you two names. There's Isaac, there's Jacob, there's Joseph, and then there's Amram and Jochebed. You could nickname them Am and Jockey, if you name your kids what these are. Who are they? Well, let's look at Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now get this straight. It was not the faith of Moses that preserved his life when he was born. Moses might have been beautiful, but he wasn't a believer yet. He was an infant. He was a newborn. It was the faith of his parents who hid him, kept him safe. He didn't come out with a note pinned to him that said, make a basket, cover it with pitch, float me along the river, and make sure that Pharaoh's daughter finds me. That wasn't his plan. That was his parents. That's because somebody passed the faith along through the generations. Now, they are not mentioned by name in our text here in Hebrews. You'll have to find it in your collateral reading. But the names of Moses' parents were Amram and Jochebed. Now, what is this king's edict? Well, it's also in your collateral reading. It's in Exodus chapter 1. That's when Israel began to be blessed in Egypt. Israel began to grow in numbers. And so Pharaoh was getting nervous about this number of people there. And so it was the order for the midwives who assisted in the births of the Hebrew children to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Go ahead and let the baby be born. If it's a girl, keep it. If it's a baby, if it's a boy, kill it. Now, the leaders of the midwives could easily be included among the ones in Hebrews 11 who were cited for living by faith, because here's what it says about them in Exodus 1:17 and then verses 20 and 21. It says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, now Amram and Jochebed, who set the stage for Moses. Next time we're going to dive into the testimony of Moses himself. We're going to look at Moses' life of faith. We're going to learn what it contributes to this growing cloud of witnesses. But you realize every one of these people turned out to be a faithful teenager. They took from the older generation, they passed it on to their children, and they passed it on to the next generation. What should you take from this? It's here for our edification. Just look at all the things that God has demonstrated just in this chapter that His faithfulness will accomplish. Another way to say it is, what can you trust God to do based upon what you've learned so far in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, understand, God is in control of conception and birth. God is in control of arranging the affairs of nations even before the progenitors are born. He knows it all. He is able to make terrible situations work out for good according to His plan for all who will submit themselves and obey His plan. He places whomever He wants in places of power whenever He wants. We love to believe that when we like the guy in power. And some Christians really lose their theology when a jerk is elected. God is in control. Pray for him. Ask God to save him. God clearly knows the end of things before they begin. He chooses whom He wants for His purposes. He blesses those who obey Him. He chastens those whom He loves, who stumble in their obedience along the way. And ultimately, He overpowers those who oppose Him. So why, if you know this, would you choose anything other than to live by faith? Why would you choose to go any other way? So, put this in your own heart. Does your life demonstrate that you make your long-range plans in light of what He promises? You know, we live in this world, but not as citizens of this world. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Do we live like we belong to a king who's going to come back, who's going to change things? And then do you make your daily decisions in light of how He tells you to live? My friends, if you belong to Christ, you are or you will be a teenager. You have to be the conduit to take the truth that has come down through the ages from the Word of God, process it through your life, let it change you from the inside out, and then pass it on to the next generation so that they can pass it on to the next generation. We passed a milestone at Heritage Bible Church. Let's keep it in perspective. We studied 2.5 millennia in 23 verses. Here at Heritage Bible Church, 10 years! Woohoo! But it's 10 wonderful years. We are part of this process. It's been going on for a long time. Do you remember what we sang on our 10th anniversary? That celebration Sunday? I love this little song. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. I mean, they'll have looked at us and said, that's what faith looks like in real life. May the fires of our devotion light their way. They'll look at us and say, you know, those people were sold out. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. Will our example show somebody the way to walk with Christ? And the lives we live inspire them to obey. That's because we invest in each other. We show each other how it works. May all who come behind us find us faithful. May we have the kind of faith that is the faith for generations to come. Let's pray. Our Father, I could not even begin to guess what generation number of faithful ones since Abel we are. But I thank You that You are faithful through it all. May our faith resound through the generations yet to come. May we glorify You in all that we do and say, and may You get Your work done through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.